We'll start in Alexandria. I told you last time, you remember, that Alexandria and Carthage were the second and third largest and most influential cities in the Roman Empire. And Alexandria is a really important city, and in this early period had a great impact beyond its own area on the whole church. The two writers that Needham talks about are first Clement of Alexandria and then Origen. And so we'll talk about those two for a little bit. Clement of Alexandria is usually designated that way because there was an earlier author that we noticed, or at least was in the notes from Rome, Clement of Rome, and so two different people from two different areas. He has left behind him, at least that we know about, three important writings. The first is a work on apologetics called An Exhortation to the Greeks, and remember, apologetics is a writing that endeavors to persuade people of the truth of Christianity and to answer objections against Christianity. Second work is called The Tutor, T-U-T-O-R, a teacher, and it's a description of what the Christian life should be like. And then the third has a really odd title, Carpet Bags, and where that came from, I don't know, but it seems to be a collection of a variety of writings. Alexandria, Clement of Alexandria, is known mainly as one who was seeking to commend Christianity to people as a development from, or compatible with, Greek philosophy. Clement has a high view of Scripture, but he thinks that faith based upon Scripture is only the beginning, and then that it ought to lead to a deep knowledge, which is really philosophical in its character. So he talks about Christ as the Logos. He has a basis for that in John's writing. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as he talks about the Christian life, he does it in terms of the dualism that we talked about, that is pretty characteristic of deep Greek thought, of thinking of the spirit as good and the body as evil. And so godly life would be denying bodily desires and appetites to cultivate the life of the soul or the life of the spirit. We'll keep coming across this in the way in which Christians try to commend the gospel to the pagan world. We talked last time about the approach, which is a synthesis of trying to put together Greek philosophy and Christian truth. The other is antithesis. And in talking about these African writers, we'll deal with that again. The second writer from Alexandria is Origen. He was a student of Clement of Alexandria. And he was a precocious young man, became the head of a catechetical school at the age of 17. But at that period, this was in Alexandria, but this is a time when bishops were wanting to extend their power. And so the bishop of Alexandria, a man called Demetrius, tried to take control of the school, and Origen resisted that and was, in fact, forced then to leave Alexandria. He went to Palestine, where he was ordained as a presbyter and was excommunicated by this bishop of Alexandria, Demetrius. And that leads to the comment, we keep running across this. It seems to me that one of the negatives in this period is that excommunication is used as an instrument of power. It's a way to try to control people. It doesn't seem to me to have a deep spiritual dimension to it, but there were disabilities that were connected with being excommunicated, and so it was a lever that people in power could use, but I think it was often used in a rather ungodly way. When Origen died, he died as a martyr. He was injured in the persecution under Decius and died of those injuries. He left an enormous amount of writing behind him, and so I'll make a little bit of a comment about that. He was a biblical scholar, and he left sermons and commentaries on many books of the Bible, and he was also concerned about translation of the Bible, and so he published a work. Well, published is maybe not quite the right term. In those days, they didn't have printing presses, but they had people who spent time copying literature so that multiple copies became available. We can hardly imagine the amount of work that was involved in that. But he published a copy of the Old Testament that had six different versions. One was the Old Testament in Hebrew with Hebrew letters. The second was also Hebrew but transliterated. That is, it used Greek letters with similar sounds to the Hebrew letters to enable people to pronounce the Hebrew by the use of the Greek alphabet. I'm thinking about our visit to Japan, two visits actually, and one of the things that was really good was that they have available for visitors like us transliterated Japanese psalters. So we were able to sing along phonetically, and we had in the back of our minds, of course, the content of the psalm, but we didn't know the meaning of the Japanese precisely, but we were able to sing because of the transliteration, and that's the kind of thing that this was. And then there were four different Greek translations of the Old Testament, that, and they were put in parallel columns so that people could make comparisons. So Origen had a very high view of the inspiration of Scripture and of the Old Testament. As we indicated Tuesday night, not everybody had such a high view of the Old Testament in this period, particularly the Gnostics and others. But Origen wanted to encourage the study of the Scripture. He wrote a book which was really one of the first systematic theologies, called with the title translates as First Principles. It was divided into four parts. The first dealt with God, the second with creation, the third, this is a little surprising, we wouldn't expect a whole section to be on this, but a third section on free will, and the fourth section was about the Scriptures. The order is a little surprising. You might think, like the Westminster Confession, he would begin with the Scripture and then unfold the other doctrines out of the Scripture, but that was his division and that was his order. He wrote a book against a man by the name of Celsus, who was criticizing the Christians for their disobedience to the Roman government. And he defended in that book the practice of civil disobedience on the part of Christians. He said they were not revolutionaries, but when it came to a choice between obeying God and obeying man, they would obey God. And then he had a book called An Exhortation to Martyrdom. And as I said, he himself became a martyr. When it came to his interpretation of the Bible, he followed a method that was rejected at the time of the Reformation, and it's the use of allegory. And Origen was a trichotomist, and some of you may know what that means. He thought about the worked with a view of human nature divided into three parts, spirit and soul and body. In Greek thought, of course, spirit is good and body is bad, or at least spirit is high and body is low. And so as he spoke about interpreting the scripture, he said that the body corresponded to the literal meaning, the soul to the moral meaning, and the spirit to a so-called spiritual meaning. Which is also called the allegorical meaning. And the problem with allegorical interpretation of the scripture is that you can make the scripture say about anything that you want it to say. And the tendency would be whenever you come across something, you come across the number three or something that is threefold, you say, well, that refers to the Trinity. And it doesn't matter what the context is or what the literal meaning of the sentence is, you spin out of that reference to the Trinity. And many other such things were done. This is kind of a translation or interpretation that you could call a word association kind of thing. That is, you read a word in the scripture, it calls something to your mind, and without more careful exploration, you conclude that this is what the Bible is talking about. An illustration I often use, this isn't quite allegorical, but it's close to it. I taught classes in preaching at the seminary, and so students would come to me with ideas about what they would preach about, and a student was going to preach a sermon on the parable of the vineyard. The keeper of the vineyard left it in the hands of servants and went into a far country. And so he was beginning to think out his sermon. He said, you know, I've been thinking, a lot of us live in a far country. And then he began to think, they're in the far country of drugs, they're in the far country of alcoholism, they're in the far country of immorality, and so on. And so I had to say to him, now, in the parable, who is the owner of the vineyard that goes into the far country? Well, as he thought about it a little more, he had to say, well, that's Christ. So he was going to say, it's a bad thing if you live in a far country. Well, he was kind of allegorizing that text, and he had the application that he wanted to make, but it didn't really come out of the text that was there. And allegorical interpretation really is uncontrolled. You can make the text mean about anything that you want it to mean. In his theology, there were a number of features that were questionable, and in fact, long after he lived, some of these teachings were condemned as heretical as late as the 6th century. So that's 400 years later or so. But he was a controversial character in his time, though many followed him. For one thing, he believed in the pre-existence of souls, believed, in fact, that souls were eternal. That's something that would come out of Greek philosophy. And then he had a kind of a pre-creation fall of those eternal souls, and some of them became human and were condemned to live in bodies, and some of them, the worst of them, became demons. But the pre-existence, the eternality indeed of souls, was one of his teaching. Then I mentioned he had this long section on free will, and he believed that free will was complete, was absolute, unlimited. People were always free to decide. And then he also believed in the salvation of all souls. So he believed in universalism. And I think there's a built-in contradiction if you think about that. What if people don't want to be saved? And they have the free will to decide to do what they want to do. Then how can it be said that all will eventually be saved? And this comes really out of philosophy rather than the scripture. And for these and some other aspects of his thought, he was later held to be heretical. He believed in a improper, incorrect way in the deity of Christ, but he thought in terms of degrees of deity. So Jesus is God in a sense, but in a lesser sense than the Father. And so that view is called subordinationism. The Son is inferior to the Father, is less than the Father. However, he believed that the Son was eternal. He's not an Arian, as we will be talking about later. But the Son was less than the Father. Well, I think Origen and other people, Clement of Alexandria to some extent, illustrate the danger of exalting philosophy, especially philosophy that comes from some extra-biblical and extra-Christian source as a way to do theology. In most things, I agree with R.C. Sproul, but I have a disagreement with him about apologetics. And R.C. Sproul, when he talks about the different branches of theological study, he talks about biblical study and systematic biblical theology, systematic theology. And then he talks about speculative philosophical theology. And Sproul thinks that's a good thing. And I don't. So the question is, what philosophy will you follow? And one of the things that I think is problematic about Sproul's approach is that he has a pretty high regard for Thomas Aquinas. And Thomas Aquinas had a high regard for the Greek philosopher Aristotle. And so that influence comes in to theology in that way. Now, in spite of that, Sproul stays quite orthodox. So I'm not putting the H letter on him. I'm not calling him a heretic or anything like that. But I do feel that speculative philosophical theology is not the way to go. Well, that's the two men from Alexandria. through this period, and we'll be dealing with it to a considerable extent, the church is trying to work out a clear theological understanding of the person of Christ and of the nature of the Godhead, specifically with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity. And the material to develop that doctrine was in the Bible, but it's not yet in a theological form. For example, there's no verse in the Bible that says, now here's the doctrine of the Trinity. God exists in... God is one and exists in three persons. We build that up out of the evidence, and there's a lot of evidence, but it's not put in the form of theological expression. And it took the church a long time. This may surprise us, although we look back on it from a distance of 1,500 years, but... there were a lot of struggles, as we'll see, as they sought to work this out.
Yeah. A little surprising, I guess, to me that so close to the apostolic era that Christ wouldn't have talked about some of these things. They are so important.
Yeah. Well.
And how could they have gone so wrong so quickly?
I know.
Yeah. 50 years.
Yeah. Well. I remember Dr. Van Til saying at Westminster Seminary once, I'm such a sinner, I often think I could do things better than God. You know, and the Lord has given his revelation in the way that he pleases. There are lots of controversial issues that we wish that there were something in the Bible itself that made it more clear. But the Lord has his purposes in giving us the revelation in the way that he did and wants us to work on it to understand it. Well, the two men from Carthage that Needham discusses are Tertullian and Cyprian. The name Tertullian is somewhat better known, I think. But these were two quite important leaders in the church and also writers. Tertullian was born somewhere around 160 A.D. and converted at the age of 30 in 190 A.D. and then became a very strong leader in the church, known to us now through writings of his. He wrote a book called An Apology, in which he also addresses the question of disobedience to the Roman government. And he also raises in that book the question that I mentioned on Tuesday night, what has Jerusalem to do with Athens? So in contrast to Jerome and Clement, Tertullian is one who, and his answer to that question is, they have very little to do with one another. And so he's going to be inclined to set Greek philosophy and Roman culture in sharp contrast to Christian truth and to the nature of the Christian life. He needed to write about dissenting and civil disobedience because he felt so strongly that Rome was in the grips of darkness, and Christians are to live in the light. In the book, you may have noticed this, he wrote a book against a man by the name of Praxius, and this book had to do with the doctrine of the Trinity. Tertullian is one of the pioneers in beginning to express with some clarity the doctrine of the Trinity. He's the first writer that we know about that used the term Trinity. It's, as you know, not a term that is found in the Bible, but it's a term that's used to summarize biblical teaching. And he used the language that we still use today about the Trinity, that in God there is one substance and three persons, using those terms in Latin, substantia and personae, but we get from that the English words substance and person. He also talked about the nature of Christ, and he also used those terms there, and it gets a little confusing because here it's different. There is one person and two substances in Christ. Substance means the underlying reality, unchanging reality, and then person is a center of consciousness, one who has dealings with others in a personal way. And in the end, after these controversies, those two terms are used to express both the doctrine of the Trinity and the nature of the person of Christ. We mentioned just at the end Tuesday night when we were talking about Montanism that Tertullian became a Montanist, and there's some question about whether he officially joined up or not, but he was sympathetic to that movement. The Montanists, as we said, were early Pentecostals or Charismatics. And then Cyprian, born later, he's a generation later than Tertullian and was a follower of Tertullian's thought, converted at the age of 46, and he became a bishop later of Carthage. It's not certain whether Tertullian actually held church office or not. He may have been an unordained teacher, but Cyprian became a bishop in Carthage. And he is known for advocating the literal interpretation of Scripture. Origen knew that there was such a way of interpreting, but thought it was the least important of the ways of interpreting the Bible. Cyprian is a strong advocate of that being the way to interpret the Scripture. And Cyprian, I believe, is important because he lays some of the groundwork for what later became strongly held positions of the Roman Catholic Church, positions that the Reformers questioned and rejected and stood against. And so he taught, for example, that the Lord's Supper was a sacrifice, not unconnected with the original historical sacrifice of Christ, but a repetition of it. He called presbyters priests, and that leads to a certain view of Christian ministry. Priesthood is different from being a pastor or a preacher. And he believed also and began to teach that the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, was a benefit to those who had died. So if you've had some involvement in Catholic funeral practices or prayer services, you know that, though not much is made of it these days, I don't know if that's your experience. I haven't heard people talk, say the priests talk about it, but there are mass cards there that people can put in so that masses will be said for the dead. And so that practice has its beginning way back in the third century, really, in the teaching of Cyprian. And another thing that led to the distinctive features of Roman Catholicism is a strong emphasis on the importance of the bishop in the church, so that he began to teach that the bishop was the successor the bishops were the successors to the apostles, and that you were not really a part of the church unless you were in fellowship with the bishops. And so this is an enhancement of the value that was placed upon the office of the bishop. Cyprian is famous for an expression that has continued to be discussed. He said, outside the church, there is no salvation. So to be saved, you must be a part of the Catholic Church under the bishop. We're not yet at the time where we have a distinction between Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic in the West. They're talking about the Catholic Church. And for Cyprian, that means the Catholic Church led by bishops. The bishops have the power of administering the sacraments. If you don't have contact with a bishop, then you cannot be saved. And one specific application of that was that this was a time of persecution, and there was a problem about after the persecution was ended, what should be done with Christians who had yielded to the persecution and had burned incense to the gods or to Caesar. And the question was, should they be admitted again to the church? And there was a council held in Carthage in 251 that decided that they could be readmitted, but that those who would make the decision were the bishops. Before that, you remember I mentioned Tuesday night, they talked about martyrs and confessors. Martyrs were those who had actually died for their faith, who had remained faithful. The confessors were those who had remained true to Christ, but had escaped death. And so up till this time, with the Council of Carthage, those folks were given the right to decide who would be readmitted to the church. They had suffered, and they were then thought to be the ones to decide. Now Cyprian said it's the bishops who need to decide that question. This expression, outside the church there is no salvation, comes down to us in a modified form in the Westminster Confession. When the Westminster Confession talks about the visible church, says, outside of which there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation. So qualified by the word ordinarily, but a strong emphasis upon the need to be a part of the visible church. And I think we can say that in this early time with Cyprian and others, it's too much on the side of you got to be a part of this particular church and connected to this particular bishop in order to be saved. In our day, we deal with a lot of professing Christians who don't think they need to be a part of the church at all. They have church at home, they listen to television, they don't feel the need to be a part of the visible church. So we always have to be careful of the pendulum that swings back and forth. Thinking about North Africa, Needham has a section in this chapter on, and because it involves Cyprian, on novation and novationism. And if you're like me in this reading and in our talking about it, we're dealing with a lot of unfamiliar names and things that are hard to keep straight. I wanted to call your attention to the fact that one of the useful things about Needham's book is that he has at the back of it a glossary. And so if you're reading in the text and you're puzzled about something or don't remember it, Don't forget that there's a glossary where you can look it up. And thing that I have very great difficulty in keeping straight in my own mind is that there were two movements at this time that were very similar. One was called Donatism and one was called Novationism. And we'll come to Donatism when we talk about Augustine. But on page 376, just to illustrate the helpfulness of Needham, he has a description of Novationists who followed a man by the name of Novation, and this was in Rome. He says, in the aftermath of the persecution under Emperor Decius, some Christians in Rome, led by a presbyter called Novation, broke away from the official Roman church, forming a new congregation with a far stricter discipline. They would never admit back into church membership any believer who had lapsed under persecution, that is, who had denied the faith when persecuted. The new Novationist church became an important movement with congregations as far away as Spain and Carthage in the west, and Syria and Egypt in the east. They became especially numerous in Constantinople. And then, just to show you the how easy it is to get confused, if you go back to Donatists, this is page 370, a dissenting movement in northwest Africa in the 4th and 5th centuries, that's the same period we're talking about, named after Donatus. The Donatists refused to accept the ministry of a bishop in Carthage, who was appointed in 311, on the grounds that one of the bishops who ordained him and had handed over the Bible to be burnt during the persecution under the Emperor Diocletian. Thus the church in northwest Africa split into two rival churches, the Catholics and the Donatists. Donatists held that moral impurity in a clergyman rendered his ministry invalid. He could not baptize, ordain, or celebrate communion. They also held that they alone were the one true church. Donatists, I think, a little later than the Novationists. And Novationism begins in Rome. Donatism begins in northwest Africa, in Carthage. What makes them so similar is they were both what we might call pure church movements, holding a stricter position, and then regarding them, coming to regard themselves as the only true church, and breaking fellowship with those with whom they disagreed. And that's something that happens over and over again through church history. And in fact, the Covenanters are, in one sense, a pure church movement. That is, instead of, as was true in the Reformation and was true in Scotland prior to the killing times, virtually everybody in Scotland was a member of the Church of Scotland, whether converted or not. And church coextensive largely with society. And through the persecution, and these two movements come out of persecution, the Covenanters came to stand strongly against worldliness and compromise, required strong commitment on the part of those who would be a part of their movement. And I'm not saying we were or are Novationists or Donatists, but there are some parallels in thinking about the nature of the church and of requiring a very serious commitment on the part of those who are part of the church. Well, just at the end of this section, and then you might have questions. I like to keep, with all that's going on, I like to keep pointing out to places where the gospel clearly appears in the thinking of these folks. Maybe not with full understanding yet, but nevertheless, the gospel. And so Origen has, there's a segment that Needham gives from his commentary on John's Gospel on the unique sacrifice of Christ. It's page 138 in Needham. The Greeks and the barbarians have many traditional stories of times when various afflictions, such as plagues, poisonous calms, or famines, have prevailed among a people, and when release has come through one man's self-sacrifice for the good of all, by which, as it were, the evil spirit is frustrated who causes their distress, and they do not scorn or reject this idea of self-sacrifice in the case of such a man. Now, it is not our present aim to sift out the truth and falsehood of such tales, but no story is ever told and cannot have been told of someone who was able to accept death on behalf of the whole world so that all the world should be purified. We've never heard from the pagans about the purification of a world that was doomed to perish unless one man had accepted death on its behalf. For Jesus alone, by his great power, has been able to take upon himself the burden of the sin of all and to carry it to the cross on which he hung, separated from God on behalf of us all. The Father offered up this Jesus for our sins. Because of our sins, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. In his humiliation, in which he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, the judgment is taken away. And you hear the overtones of universalism in that statement, but nevertheless, here's Christ and him crucified. Here is the preaching of the cross. And so, imperfectly often, just as our understanding is not perfect of these things, people still clung to Christ as the Savior. And I think it's encouraging for us to see that. Well, we'll move on to chapter 6, which is entitled From Persecution to Toleration. Let me pause a minute, though, to give you opportunity to ask questions. I'm glad when you do it as you've done as we go, but let me give you a little breathing space and see if you have any comments or questions. Well, from persecution to toleration, and I put on the board, as I've gone through Needham, I've listed down the persecuting emperors that he mentions. I didn't give you, I have a page in which I copied out of an encyclopedia the list of Roman emperors, and it's a very confusing list. I didn't think it would perhaps be very helpful to you. But I use it as kind of a scorecard to try to figure out where we are in the succession. I seem to remember from my years of studying, or from my time of studying church history as a student in the seminary, that there were 10 great persecutions. I've made this list from Needham, and I have 9 on the list. I may have missed something he was talking about, I don't know, but at least this puts it together in one place. These different persecutions, some of them were limited in locality, some of them were limited in the duration. Seems to get more intense here, when from 249 to 260, there's a longer time of persecution under a couple of different emperors. Again, here, 303 to 311. Others were shorter in duration, very severe for the people involved, and I think an encouragement to us and a challenge to us is to recognize that it was during this time of persecution up until early in the 4th century that the church grew from being a tiny sect, we might say, of Judaism in Jerusalem to become, just after Licinius, the predominant religion in the Roman Empire under persecution. Hence the frequently repeated saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that happened later on. In Scotland, there was a early martyr by the name of George Wishart. And he was burned at the stake. And the saying went abroad in Scotland, everyone on whom the smoke of John Wishart's burning came, became a Protestant. And so persecution is a hard thing. It's not the worst thing that can happen to the church. And it's often been in times of peace and toleration, and even the establishment of the church, when the church has gotten soft and worldly, becomes to one's advantage often to be a part of the church, whether you're a serious believer or not. And then the church becomes worldly. I've been reading, did I mention this last time, a book on the life of William Wilberforce and the description of what England was like at the beginning of the 18th century. We think things are bad now, but they were bad then. The church filled with worldliness and unbelief. And one statistic that stays in my mind, Wilberforce, when he first became a Christian, could identify three serious Christians in the Parliament. At the end of his career there, there were 200 serious Christians in the English Parliament. And we see the way things are going. We're inclined to think this is the worst of times. May get harder from the church for the church before it gets better, but that doesn't mean that the Lord will not work through hard times to continue to build His church. And don't we often think these days about China as the great example of that? That the church has grown under communism. In a way that it never did when there was more freedom for foreign missionary work in China. And so the Lord does His work often against the difficulty of persecution. Well, with this list, again, it's not a constant time of severe persecution all the time. And so in the 3rd century, as Needham describes it, about the first half of that century was a time of peace and growth for the church. So here we have 177. This is at the end of the 2nd century. Not until 249. That's what he means by the first half of the 3rd century. Does there come a persecution imposed by the emperor? And during this time, there was an emperor by the name of Alexander Severus, who employed a Christian by the name of Julius Africanus, in his government to organize Rome's library. And Severus did not become clearly a Christian. You can see his confusion, but Needham mentions that he had a kind of chapel in which he had a pantheon of gods, statues or images of many gods, and he added to that pantheon Jesus and Abraham. So in a polytheistic framework, but nevertheless with a positive perspective on Christianity. The persecution under Decius was the first empire-wide persecution. The bishops of Rome and Antioch and Jerusalem were executed, and all inhabitants were required to certify, to get a certificate that would say they had sacrificed to the gods. And so this was a difficult time, but it didn't last long. Decius died in battle, and so for a little while there was relief, and then his successor, Valerian, a couple of years later, reinstituted again severe persecution. One of the bad effects of the persecution, this relates to the Donatists and to the Novationists, is that when the persecution was over, there came to be divisions about how those who had denied the faith in persecution were to be treated. And we've talked about that. That was a bad effect. And again, I think about parallels. If you know something about Scottish Covenanter history, one of the things that happened during the killing times was that whereas there had been the time of the National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant, a good bit of unanimity and consensus, that whole covenanting movement fragmented. And it fragmented under persecution because the government cleverly, from a worldly standpoint, said to ministers that had been removed from their churches, you will be permitted to go back. You can go back to your parsonage and have a place to live. You can have a salary. You can be able to preach every week to a congregation as long as you will agree to be under the authority of the king and the bishops. And many who were believers in the gospel yielded to that and said, well, at least we'll be able to preach. And then there were others who said, that's a compromise. Our forefathers said, that's a compromise. We won't accept that. But those indulgences, as they were called, led to a fragmenting of the covenanting movement. And so there are good things that come from persecution. There are some things also that are not so good. The end of the third century, as Needham describes it, there were several new religious movements that were developing, and I'll just mention those quite briefly. One was sun worship. That may strike us as a little bit surprising. I think there was something of that in Egypt earlier on, but now it becomes popular in the Roman Empire, particularly, I think, among Roman soldiers. It was a move toward monotheism. In some respects, the sun was regarded as a kind of symbol of the one God. It was not biblical monotheism, but was moving in that direction. And part of the sun worship was the celebration of the winter solstice. And we get familiar now with that language because whereas earlier there may have been from Puritan roots criticism of the celebration of Christmas because it's the time of the winter solstice, now we're getting that from the secularists, and so they don't want any kind of religious celebration of Christmas, but this is the time of the winter solstice. Well, the date of December 25th as Christ's birthday comes out of this sun worship, the day when the sun, the days began to lengthen. I wonder if any of you have visited in Ireland a place called New Grange. This is just to illustrate sun worship. There's a huge burial mound there. It's quite a tourist attraction these days. They have Japanese tour buses that are there and so on. It's a huge circular mound, and there's a tunnel that goes into the very center of it. I don't know the directional orientation. It's to the south, I believe. And it comes from pre-Christian times, maybe 3rd or 4th century B.C. And it's so designed that on the date of the winter solstice, the sun is so low in the sky that it shines clear into the center, maybe 150 feet to the very center of this mound where there's an altar. And we were told that there's a lottery for people to buy tickets to get to be in there on that one day of the year when the sun shines clear into the center. So somebody pretty clever to figure out the design of that, you know, to get it so it would work. Problem is that Ireland is often cloudy in the wintertime, so you would buy a ticket and might not get to see the sun anyway. So there was sun worship in Ireland before this time even that we're talking about. Second movement was Neoplatonism, and it has resemblances. I'm not going to go into the details of it. It has resemblances to the earlier Platonism that we've talked about. It's characterized by a strong dualism, and the idea is that salvation, not in a biblical sense, but their view of salvation comes through asceticism, that is the denial of the body, and mysticism, which would be seeking for some kind of an experience beyond reason or ordinary consciousness. You might think about modern movements, Near Eastern religion or Eastern religion, I should say. Things like transcendental meditation, that would be seeking for a mystical experience. And that was characteristic of the religious aspect of Neoplatonism. This is important because Augustine was at one point a Neoplatonist, and while he left that behind, I don't think he left entirely the kind of mindset of the Neoplatonists. And then a religion called Manichaeism, a name for a Persian man by the name of Mani, who lived in the early part of the 3rd century, again with this kind of dualism with resemblance to Gnosticism. But the interesting thing is that Mani taught that there were a number of illuminators who would give special knowledge, and among them were Buddha, Zoroaster, and Jesus, and last and not least, Mani himself. And I'm thinking from the same area came a modern religion called Baha'ism. Have you come across that? It's a combination of all kinds of religion. It comes from the same area much later. It's a quite recent development. So this would be an example of a religion that tries to put together things from all kinds of different backgrounds. Here in Shawnee, there's a church, Christian church. I saw the bulletin board there advertising yoga classes. And that could be just exercise, I suppose, but yoga itself is religious and has a religious framework. And there's a Presbyterian church in Pittsburgh that has a prayer maze. And it's a mystical kind of thing. And it comes from another religious background. So even today, churches are tempted to put together things. Well, this wasn't pretending to be Christian, but it was a combination of many different religious traditions. And this is Augustine, before he was a Neoplatonist, was a Manichaean. So this is also in his background. Needham talks in the final part of this chapter about the final struggle from Diocletian to Constantine. And this introduces Constantine, who is discussed then at some length in the next chapter. The political aspects of this section I find quite complicated and confusing because at this time Diocletian organized the empire in a different way so that there came to be four rulers. Not a single emperor, but four with different levels of authority, two in the west and two in the east. In each section, one was called an Augustus and the other was called a Caesar. And then when you read the history, at least when I read it, it's hard to keep it straight because a lot of them had similar names. Constantine himself had three sons by name of Constantine, Constantius, and Constance. Now you wonder when they were calling the kids for supper how they kept them all straight. But for us, it's hard to keep them straight because the names are often familiar. In general, though, let me make the comment that this is another step in a development which is making a division between the East and the West, both politically and religiously. And it's going to culminate in 1054 A.D. in the separation of the Eastern Orthodox churches from the Roman Catholic Church in the West. But it's a long development through many centuries, and this political division of the empire is a step in that direction. It also means that there's all kinds of opportunity for political infighting. You got now four different leaders. So sometimes the two in the West are fighting against one another. So the two in the East are fighting against one another. And it's a very complicated kind of a situation. But out of this development comes Constantine, who is a really important figure. And he was involved in a conflict in what we call the West. Situation arise that Constantine, he was born, well, maybe I don't have his dates down. I'm sure Needham gives them. Had become the Caesar of the West, and he controlled Britain, France, and Spain. So he was in the far West, in the area that we're talking about. And then Maxentius controlled Italy and Northwest Africa. That would be Carthage. So these were the two Western rulers, and Constantine was pretty tolerant of Christians, and Maxentius was not, and they got into conflict with one another, and they ended up in a battle outside of Rome. And this is the dramatic time of Constantine's reported conversion. As Needham mentions, it's hard for us modern people to investigate the genuineness of this. But here's the description of what happened on that occasion. It's on page 152. The uneasy peace in the West between the tolerant Constantine and the anti-Christian Maxentius came to an end in 312. War broke out. Constantine, with a smaller army than Maxentius, invaded Italy. The two armies faced each other across the Milvian Bridge on the river Tiber outside of Rome. Up to this point, Constantine had been a sun worshiper. However, on the night before the battle of the Milvian Bridge, he had a dream in which the first two Greek letters of the name of Christ, Chi and Rho, appeared, one on top of the other in the shape of a cross. And Constantine also saw and or heard the words, "By this sign you will conquer." And the following day, Constantine had the Chi Rho sign painted on the shields of his troops. The church has often used that sign since then as a Christian symbol. Then Constantine prayed to the God of the Christians for victory and won an amazing and crushing triumph over Maxentius, who was killed in battle. So at the age of 32, Constantine was master of the West. He believed that the Christian God had granted him victory. From now on, Constantine acted as the great champion and protector of Christians. And in Latin, "by this sign conquer," "in hoc signo," you get these letters, and you'll find in churches, often on a hanging from the pulpit, these three letters that come from Constantine. Well, I think this is a point where we'll take a break.